In the 12th chapter of Genesis, in verse 3, God laid down a principle at the time He called Abraham and chose the nation that would descend from Abraham as His people. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. God chose the nation Israel to be the channel through which He would bless the world. And God's blessings on the world would depend on the nation's attitude toward God's chosen people. God had chose Israel to demonstrate to the nations of the earth that God is a faithful God, that He is a God who redeems. God allowed His nation to go down into Egypt and to settle there for 400 years, where they were reduced to abject slavery. It appeared as though God had forgotten His people, had abandoned them. You see, God let them sink to that level so that He could demonstrate His faithfulness and His power to redeem by bringing them 2.5 million people out of Egypt. And when the Egyptians sought to return them, God let the flood of the Red Sea wipe out the Egyptian army. As the children of Israel moved through the wilderness toward the promised land, the fear of God fell upon all the nations, because the nations had seen what God did to the Egyptians and how God had delivered Israel. And as Israel progressed on toward the promised land, the nations begged them to go some other way, because they knew that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was greater than any of the gods that they knew anything about. And so that what God did to deliver Israel from bondage and to preserve them from destruction was a testimony to the nations of the faithfulness of God and a revelation of the power of God as He redeemed His people. I want to move on into the prophecy of Ezekiel. We're moving from Israel's past history to that which is a prophetic event in which God will let a mighty nation arise, which God will destroy in order to demonstrate that He is a powerful God who holds the destiny of nations in His hand, and He is also a faithful God who can deliver His people when they cry unto Him. I'm looking into Ezekiel chapter 36, and God said through the prophet in verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which ye, Israel, have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations, or the Gentiles, shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified or revealed in you before their eyes. So God says to a future generation in Israel, I'm going to work on your behalf in such a way that the Gentile nations are going to have another demonstration of what a great God and what a powerful God I am, that I am a God who can deliver and can redeem. Now, in order for God to give the nations of the world an object lesson of His faithfulness and of His power and His redemptive love, God says, first of all, verse 24, I will take you, Israel, from among the nations where they have been driven. They were scattered abroad. And the first thing that God is going to do to demonstrate that He is a faithful God is to restore the nation Israel back to her land. And that's described in considerable detail in chapter 37. And here we have an interesting experience that the prophet had. He was told to look out, and he saw a broad valley, and the valley was filled with the dismembered parts of multitudes of skeletons. These bones had been there for a long time because they were very, very dry, and there was no life in them. And God asked the prophet, can these bones be reassembled, and can they become living individuals again? And the prophet threw up his hands, as it were, and said, Lord, Thou knowest. And that was his way of saying, Lord, if that's ever going to happen, I can't do it. You'll have to do it. So God told the prophet to begin to preach. And this was a strange congregation to which he preached. The congregation was all dead, lifeless, disinterested. I've been some places where I think I could understand. Of course, not in Australia, back in my country. But the prophet did what he was commanded, and he began to preach to these bones. And I'm reading verse 7, there was a noise and a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came up upon them, the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. You see, the corpses had, the skeletons had reassembled, the flesh had come, it was all bound together with skin. They looked like living individuals, but they're all dead. And then God breathed on those corpses, and those corpses came alive. Now, this was an experience the prophet had that had great prophetic significance. But the prophet wouldn't have understood it unless God explained it to him. And it was explained in verse 11. These bones are the whole house of Israel. That is, the nation Israel. At the time of the Babylonian captivity, the life of the nation had ceased. And Israel had no national existence. They were under Gentile rulers. And from Daniel's prophecies, we saw that they would be ruled over by Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Rome. That would stretch over hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, from 586 B.C. until 1948, the nation Israel did not exist as a nation. The Jews survived as a race, but there was no national existence of the nation Israel. The bones were scattered. It looked as though the nation never could be brought together again. I believe personally that in 1948, these bones began to come together. And it looked like a full nation, a complete nation, a living nation. But since there is no spiritual life in the nation, God says it's a lifeless corpse. And not until the Spirit of God at the second advent breathes life into that nation will that corpse live. But that corpse is being reassembled. And the day will come when God will breathe life into that lifeless nation. And in the sight of God, as well as in the sight of the nations of the earth, it will become a living, vibrant, vital nation again. So God said, I'm going to demonstrate through Israel that I am a faithful God. And I am a delivering God, and God is going to bring the nation into existence as a nation when it has had no existence for some 2,500 years. Then when we move on into Deuteronomy 38, there is a second great work that God is going to do to demonstrate that He's a faithful God and that He will deliver and redeem His people. And this is a prophecy addressed to an individual by the name of Gog, who was the ruler in Magog, Meshach, and Tubal, and in verse 6, Gomer. As we looked at this Sunday night, we noticed that this power is to, according to verse 15, from the farthest north to the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. We suggested then that the land farthest to the north would be Russia. As you move northward, you would come today to Lebanon, and then to Syria, then to Turkey, and that would move you on into Russia. We also noted Sunday night in our study that this land ruled over by Gog, that is Magog, Meshach, Tubal, and Gomer from Genesis 10:1, were all tribes that came from Japheth. And it is known that Japheth, after the flood, came to rest in eastern Turkey, migrated northward. And his sons developed tribes, and they settled in the land that we know today as Russia. Bible students long have identified Gog as a latter-day ruler in Russia. And when the last days come, he will have many allies with him. Some of those allies are mentioned in verse 5, Persia, which is modern Iran, as well as Ethiopia and Libya, that we would identify not as North African nations, but Arab states associated with the Sinai Peninsula in the Middle East. And Russia is an authority over not only that land to the north, but the whole Middle East as well. And at the end of verse 6, it says that there are many people with Gog, that is the ruler in Russia. And in verse 7, be thou a guard unto them, or a better translation would be thou a commander unto them. So that God will permit Russia to gain access to and control of the Middle East nations. We can see trends toward that today. And while those nations religiously are united together in the Muslim religion, politically they are aligning themselves with Russia, so that Russia is providing the weapons and the armament that the Arab nations are using. It is the Russian missiles in Lebanon that are causing so much trouble in the conflict between Syria and Israel right now. This prophecy seems to be so easy to accept because of the present trends. So this is the movement that is suggested in this first part of this verse, that Russia will gain power and influence over the Middle Eastern or the oil-producing nations. But then, this is what I want to point out. In verse 8, beginning in the middle of the verse, in the latter years, that refers to the period just prior to the return of Christ to the earth, thou, that is Russia, shall come into the land of Israel that is brought back from the sword. Israel is back in the land as a lifeless, a corpse nation. But they're there as a nation. And God says, I'm going to bring Russia into that land. Now you'll notice that God takes the responsibility. He says that He is doing it. And verse 9, thou, addressing again the ruler of Russia, shall ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. Thou and all thy bands, the Arab nations, many people with thee. They're coming into the land, according to verse 11. That is at rest because its security is guaranteed by Antichrist. Verse 12, they are coming in to take spoil, to take prey. We don't know what the spoil is. Many have thought that it might be the mineral wealth of the Dead Sea that is uncountable in its wealth. There's an interesting note that I pass on. I have a friend in Dallas who's associated with an oil exploration company, and they have been given a contract by the Israeli government, and they are drilling for oil right on the shore just south of Haifa. And this man has said to me that there appears to be a prospect of a major oil discovery there in the coasts of Israel. They haven't struck it yet. They're down into that strata. I don't know anything about geology, but he keeps telling me of this, that are in that strata that is usually right over the oil-bearing region. It's possible they could strike oil there, but be that as it may, Russia will covet something that is in the land of Israel and in the Middle East. Again, it says in verse 15, you will come out of your place, out of the farthest north, thou and many people with thee. Verse 16, thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. I will bring thee against my land, and the nations, that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog. I want you to notice those last verses, because God says He's bringing Russia and the Arabs into the land of Israel so that God can teach the nations of the earth a lesson by what He does for Russia and her Arab ally. So there's a purpose in letting the Russia and the allies come into the Middle East. Now I'm dropping down to verse 22, where God says, when they come into the land, I will plead against him, this leader in Russia, with pestilence and blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And in Genesis 19, These are exactly the same words that are used to describe the method by which God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. And when God judged the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, all of the peoples who dwelt in that region knew that God had done it. It was an evidence that God hates sin and that God will judge sin. And here in the tribulation period, God will reach out and will draw Russia and her Arab allies against the land of Israel. And while on the one hand Israel will be disciplined, God will use that invasion to demonstrate the exceeding greatness of His power, because when those multiplied armies have converged on that little land, God will destroy them totally and completely. Their political, military, and economic power will be broken, and they will cease to exert any influence in world affairs. He says again in chapter 39 and verse 1, as he addresses Gog, "I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee," so that God will wipe out this great military power. Verse 4, "Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort. Thou shalt fall upon the field," verse 5, "for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." So that God is going to bring this power, or these powers, into the land of Israel so that God can destroy them and they become an object lesson to the world that God is God, and that He is a powerful God, and that He is a God who is faithful to His people, and a God who will deliver and redeem His people. So great is this destruction that according to verse 9, it will take 7 years to clean up the debris that is left after these armies are destroyed. And according to verse 12, it will take 7 months to bury the carcasses of the dead that are left after God destroys this army. Now, if you wanted to demonstrate how strong and courageous you were, you wouldn't go out to do battle with a housefly. You would take on the strongest animal that you thought you could defeat. And if you really wanted to demonstrate what a man you were, you'd take on a lion. If you destroyed a housefly, it wouldn't demonstrate anything to anybody. But if you take on the strongest and most powerful animal that roams, and you were able to defeat it, it would be a demonstration of how strong you are. Now, I firmly believe that God is letting Russia come to a place of military dominance in the world so that all nations are trembling before her, so that when God's time comes and God steps in and God destroys her, it will be a demonstration to all the world that God is God and that beside Him there is no other. And when God protects and defends that little nation of Israel and gathers them back to their land, it will be a demonstration that God is faithful and He is a God who redeems. Now the result of this destruction is given to us at the end of Ezekiel 39. In verse 21, God said, "I will set my glory among the nations, so that the nations of the earth will witness the destruction of Russia and the Arabs." They will not say the West did it or the East did it or a nuclear explosion did it. God did it. So that God gets the credit and God gets the glory. Verse 21 again, "I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed," that is, upon Russia and the Arabs. And verse 22, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nation shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity." So that God is going to teach the nations a lesson about Himself, and God is going to teach Israel a lesson about Himself. And when the nation Israel
sees this destruction of these mighty armies that were bent on their devastation, it will be at that time that many of them turn in faith to Jesus Christ. It is then that breath is breathed into that lifeless corpse that he talked about in Genesis chapter 37. Now, this is a very rapid survey of very important prophetic chapters. But what these chapters tell me is this, that when I see the power of Russia, the military might of Russia, that is so fast becoming invincible, increase and causes nations to tremble at the march of her feet, then it reminds me that God is preparing a monster that he can crush in a moment of time in order to demonstrate that men cannot rebel against him with impunity, but that God will judge, and that God has pledged to defend and to redeem the nation Israel. And it is true, I will bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. Will Russia dominate the world? No. They would like to. God is allowing them to build up so that he can destroy perhaps the mightiest military machine that the world has seen. Is an evidence that he is faithful, that he is mighty, and that he will judge and protect those who trust in him. Men are much afraid of the spread of communism today. I'll tell you, there's something much more to be feared than the power of communism, and that is the power of God. The power of God. Because all men must stand in judgment before Almighty God. You see, we're sinners, and a holy God cannot accept a sinner into his presence. And every man is responsible for and answerable for his sin. And the penalty for sin is death. And death is the separation of the soul from God. And God, in his infinite mercy and his infinite grace, sent Jesus Christ into this world to take your penalty and mine. That's why he went to Calvary's cross. Christ could not be a Savior and stop short of the cross, because the penalty for sin is death. And Christ came to pay your debt and my debt. Suppose that I went to one of your leading department stores and opened up a charge account. You have those things here in Australia, don't you? All right, and I opened up a charge account, and I charged and I charged and I charged. And at the end of the month, the bill came. And I looked at it in amazement. And I realized what a foolish thing I've done, because I've incurred a great debt and I have no possibility of paying it. Well, I just forget it. But the store doesn't forget it, and the next month they send me another bill. This time they've added some interest. And I forget it. And then about the next month, I not only get another bill, but I get a letter that this matter, if it isn't taken care of, is going to be turned over to a collection agency or to a solicitor or something like that. They're beginning to put pressure on me. And I get pretty desperate because I still can't pay it. Now suppose my good friend Bill Fitchner hears of my predicament. And he goes down there to that department store and goes up to the credit department, and he says, I understand a friend of mine has done a lot of foolish things and he's incurred a debt and he can't pay it. And they look up the record and say, that's right. And he says, how much does he owe? And so they total it all up. And he reaches down to his pocket and pulls out that big roll that he carries around with him, and he just peels off the bills and he gives them to that creditor, and they would stamp my bill paid. Now wait a minute. I owed that and I didn't pay it. Does the store care? No. Would they send me another bill? No. Why not? I didn't pay it, but the debt has been settled. And as long as the debt is settled, they're satisfied. Now, suppose I should do another stupid thing. Suppose I went down there to that store and I said, I understand that somebody else paid my bill. And they look up the records and say, yes. And you can't conceive of it, but suppose I should say, I refuse to let him pay my bill. I'm a man, I'm going to pay my own debt. I can't do it, but I'll do it. If I refuse to let him pay my debt, the store would have no alternative but to return that payment to him and charge the debt to me. Now, you can't imagine that I'd be that stupid, can you? Of course not. But you know, there are many men that are just that stupid with God. Because we had owed to God a debt. Jesus Christ came and made a full payment to God for that debt. And God cancels the debt and says it's paid. And all He asks us to do is to accept Christ's payment of our debt. And the matter is settled. But if one refuses to accept Christ's payment for his debt, God has no alternative but to charge the debt to the individual and to demand payment by separating that man from himself forever. And I say to you tonight, if you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, your debt has been paid. God asks you to accept Christ's payment as your payment. If you reject that payment, then God must charge the debt to you. Would you pay it yourself? Will you let Christ pay it for you? And I'm inviting you tonight to receive Christ's payment as your payment and settle the transaction with God first.